consideration today. And we see how God deals with David's sin. There are several words in the Bible for sin. We are used to using one word for sin, and somehow that becomes the word that covers every category of sin. But even that English word is very descriptive of our sin as we look at the center of that word, sin. It's spelled with I in the center. Without the I, sin would not be sin. It would be just S and N. And that is very descriptive of our sin. I am in the middle of my sin. Sin is sin because I sin. But even that statement has to be modified, because I don't become a sinner because I sin. I sin because I am a sinner. Papa swabhav, our nature is a sin nature. And actions don't make a sinner, but a sinner, logically, acts sinful. But sin has several words. There are at least six or seven, and here are some of them. The word sin, sin. Is one such word in the original language, hamartia, and it simply means the inability of man, the inability of man, that makes him do that which is sinful, that leads to guilt, true guilt. Dr. Francis Schaeffer in his ministry was very careful to talk about true guilt and false guilt. And very often the feeling of guilt, very subjective feeling of guilt, may not be true guilt. You just feel guilty because you've been caught or found out, or because someone shames you about something. May or may not be wrong, but you start feeling bad about it. You feel guilty about it. That may not be true guilt. It could be because of true guilt, but not always. True guilt is whether you feel it or not, objectively you have broken the law. The other word is anomia, which in some verses is translated as iniquity. Iniquity. Iniquity is lawlessness. It has direct affinity to the breaking of existing law. It is wickedness and unrighteousness. It's actions that goes against the purpose and will of God. Iniquity. The third is adikia. Adikia is also iniquity or unrighteousness, but it is different from lawlessness in that it is a condition of not being right with God or man. It is that conduct or condition of man that makes you separate yourself from justice. So everything in your behavior or attitude that is not conforming to the ways of justice and just living is dikia. Then there is another word for sin, which is sometimes translated in our In some verses, there's transgression. Transgression. Parabasis. And that is overstepping. Overstepping. Or going aside from the line that is drawn. Very often in conversations, especially international politics, they talk about drawing the red line. And if that other country crosses the red line, when we overstep or go aside from the standard set by God, cross the line, that is transgression. It's different from sin, which is missing the mark, falling short of the standard. This is crossing, overstepping the standard. Not meeting the standard is sin. Transgression is crossing the standard, going beyond the line, the boundaries God has set. Then there is the paraptoma sin, which is again, inability, but it's translated even in the so-called Lord's Prayer, which is recited in many mainline churches. The Lord's Prayer, Our Father who art in heaven, forgive us our trespasses or trespasses. And you find boards on properties saying trespassers will be prosecuted. That's an offense. A false step or blunder. It's a commitment to being false. A commitment away from uprightness. It's having faults. Galatians 6, the first few verses are about trespasses. If someone is overtaken in a fault, trips into sin. And then there is the ophilema sin, which is debt. Sometimes again in the so-called Lord's Prayer, forgive us our debts. The debt is sin which is owed and needs payment. And then there is the plane sin, which is error, wandering, prone to wander. Lord, I feel it, going astray from the path, forsaking the faith and the teachings of God. So, several different aspects and values and categories of sin are mentioned in the Bible. Sin is complex. And when the Bible, which is really a good textbook on sin, as a good textbook for all subjects to do with spiritual life, tells us that sin is very, very complex, and it's very, very complicated, and it entangles us in lots of knots. And your mind can play huge games with sin, your own sin, and with other people's sin. And it's very slippery, and it's difficult to deal with. So the word sin is, in the English language, a very insufficient term or word to fathom the complexities of our sinfulness. I hope you get that. Truth is, sin is pretty difficult to deal with, because it permeates your actions. Everyone knows about sinful actions, but the depth of sin actually permeates your attitudes. It's part of your id. That's part of your very existence, your being. You can't detach yourself from sin that has taken hold of every part of you. Your thinking, your conceptualizing abilities, your imaginations, your dreams. Even in your dreams, when you actually dream, I'm not talking about just daydreaming. Of course, you can daydream sinfully. But even in the night, when you actually see some things in dreams, they're all affected by sin and can be affected by sin. And so we come to this chapter 21, and I want you to stand up for the reading of God's word. 1 Chronicles chapter 21. Then Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. So David said to Joab and to the princes of the people, "Go, number Israel from Beersheba even to Dan, and bring me word that I may know their number." Joab said, "May the Lord add to his people 100 times as many as they are." "But my lord, the king, are they not all my lord's servants? Why does my lord seek this thing? Why should he be a cause of guilt to Israel?" Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab. Therefore, Joab departed and went throughout all Israel and came to Jerusalem. Joab gave the number of the census of all the people to David, and all Israel were 1 or 11 lakhs of men who drew the sword, and Judah was 4,70,000 men who drew the sword. But Joab did not number Levi or Levi and Benjamin among them, for the king's command was abhorrent to Joab. God was displeased with this thing, so he struck Israel. David said to God, "I have sinned greatly in that I have done this thing, but now please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly." The Lord spoke to Gad, David's seer, saying, "Go and speak to David, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, I offer you 3 things. Choose for yourself one of them, which I will do to you.'" So Gad came to David and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, take for yourself either 3 years of famine or 3 months to be swept away before your foes while the sword of your enemies overtakes you, or else 3 days of the sword of the Lord, even pestilence in the land and the angel of the Lord destroying throughout all the territory of Israel. Now therefore, consider what answer I shall return to him who sent me." David said to Gad, "I am in great distress. Please let me fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are very great, but do not let me fall into the hand of man." So the Lord sent pestilence on Israel, 70,000 men of Israel fell. God sent an angel to Jerusalem to destroy it. But as he was about to destroy it, the Lord saw and was sorry for the calamity, and said to the destroying angel, "It is enough. Now relax your hand." And the angel of the Lord was standing by the threshing fold of Ornan, the Jebusite. Then David lifted up his eyes and saw the angel of the Lord standing between earth and heaven, with his drawn sword in his hand, stretched out over Jerusalem. Then David and the elders, covered with sackcloth, fell on their faces. David said to God, "Is it not I who commanded to count the people? Indeed, I am the one who has sinned and done very wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Oh Lord, my God, please let your hand be against me and my father's family, not against your people, that they should be plagued. Then the angel of the Lord commanded Gad to say to David that David should go up and build an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Ornan, the Jebusite. So David went up at the word of God, Gad, which he spoke in the name of the Lord. And now Ornan turned back and saw the angel, and his four sons who were with him hid themselves. And Ornan was threshing wheat. As David came to Ornan, Ornan looked and saw David and went out from the threshing floor and prostrated himself before David with his face to the ground. Then David said to Ornan, give me the site of this threshing floor that I may build on it an altar to the Lord. For the full price you shall give it to me. Then the plague, that the plague may be restrained from the people. Ornan said to David, take it for yourself. And let my lord the king do what is good in his sight. See, I will give the oxen for burnt offerings and the threshing sledges for wood and the wheat for the grain offering. I will give it all. But David said to Ornan, no, but I will surely buy it for the full price. I will not take what is yours for the Lord or offer a burnt offering which costs me nothing. So David gave Ornan 600 shekels of gold by weight for the site. Then David built an altar to the Lord there and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings, and he called to the Lord. And God answered him with fire from heaven on the altar of burnt offering. The Lord commanded the angel, and he put his sword back in its sheath. At that time, when David saw that the Lord had answered him on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite, he offered sacrifice there. For the tabernacle of the Lord, which Moses had made in the wilderness, and the altar of burnt offering were in the high place of Gibeon at that time. But David could not go before it to inquire of God, for he was terrified by the sword of the angel of the Lord. Please be seated. God deals with David's sin, and he deals severely. And it's very, very interesting. Just a chapter or so before this, chapter 20, when kings go to war, David stayed. And the chronicler doesn't talk about the sin of David with Bathsheba. It was a grievous sin, and God punished David, and we see that in 2 Samuel. But that was not the chronicler's purpose. And you might contend with the Bible. Because you contend with the Bible, you're contending with God, arguing with Him, debating with Him. Why do you have this chronicler leaving out such a terrible sin of adultery and sexual immorality, and dealing with a sin that seems so numbering the people? Okay, it's a matter of ego, pride, you know, numbers games and all that. But which sin is worse? Adultery, sexual immorality, or numbering the people? Therefore, I talked about various words for sin in the Bible, and it's complex. The chronicler's purpose is not dealing with every nuance of sin and the history of Israel and the kings of Judah, starting with David. His whole target, the big picture, is there is a will of God, there is a purpose of God in choosing Israel and Judah and David, and you're going against this purpose. You're pitting yourself against what God wants. And at that point, it's not comparing one sin against another, but it is sin against the will and purpose of God. You know, that is why the oft asked question from my EU days in all EU camps, there would always be this most important question asked by students: how do I know the will of God? And it always amazed me. Why does everyone ask at every camp this question? How do you know the will of God? And usually it was the will of God for finding jobs, of choosing courses, finding a life partner. I started doing pastor seminars and I thought I had graduated from students to full-time, mature Bible teachers. And I found even they were asking, how do you know the will of God? And then of course there was the book, Finding God's Will, as if God's will is treasure hunt. Somehow God's will is lost somewhere and you are searching for it. And then there were many other books on decision making and the will of God and so on and so forth. The mind of Christ, the mind of God, how to know the will of God. I thought the most concise and to the point booklet on God's will was MacArthur's Found God's Will. And the caption, which surprised so many, is Do What You Want. Attracted many people to look at that book. Has been one of those bestsellers. But that's an issue. That's a key issue and should be in our lives, all our lives. Not about marriage and jobs and those practical areas of life. That's important. But really about the purpose of God in the whole world, why He has left you here after salvation. I mean, what's the whole purpose of being saved? Why did God invest the death of His Son to save a wretch like me and then not take me immediately to heaven? You know, if He had done that, I would be saved a lot of sin. You get saved and die. Go to heaven, perfect life. Right? No sin. Wow. No, but He gives me time on earth. Why? That is where you need to ask the question, why? And if you miss that answer, you might be in sin actually, you know? And grievous sin at that. And in this chapter, we are looking at David counting the people and wanting to know how many he has with him when God said, don't worry about it. That is not where you should focus. Your focus should be, what do I want with all these people? What is my purpose for you? Live in that purpose. And what is my purpose for you as King of Israel? Live in that. And stay satisfied, content, and move in that will. Don't deviate. Remember, He had said that to Joshua. God had said to Joshua, what? Joshua chapter 1. Do not depart from it, the word, to the right or to the left. Stay on track. David is sinning in this, that he is losing focus. So, the first thing that I want us to consider as we look at chapter 21 is succumbing to the tempter. to sing. In the first two verses, we see David is being provoked and influenced by Satan to sin in this sin. And we're going to consider the provocation by Satan. If you look at Exodus chapter 30, Exodus chapter 30, and verse 12, the Lord had told Moses, when you take a census of the sons of Israel to number them, so it was not absolutely forbidden. A census was not absolutely forbidden. Then each one of them shall give a ransom for himself to the Lord. When you number them, so that there will be no plague among them when you number them. And it's actually spelt out in verse 13. How much? Everyone who's numbered from 20 years old, verse 14, shall give the contribution to the Lord. The rich shall not pay more, and the poor shall not pay less than the half shekel. And this was a redemption, a ransom, a payment. And in verse 16, it says to make atonement for yourself. There is a ransom price. Even in numbering people, each person had to understand that there is a cost to be redeemed and counted not as one among the nations of the world, but as one among the people of God. To belong to the people of God and be numbered among the people of God, you needed to be ransomed. And you had to pay the price. Catch that. Pay the price. So back to 1 Chronicles chapter 21. Satan is a definite player in the sin of David and is a definite reality in our sin. Two things may be considered here. One is Satan's role. The enemy of David's soul and ours. Satan stood up against Israel. I hope you know that Satan is real. I hope you know that. And I hope you also know that he has an important role in making us sin. The word provocation here could be translated incited. It's a strong word. But let's look at Satan's role in our sin as it was in David's. Turn to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians and chapter 4 and verse 4. Where the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Spirit of God, is talking about the gospel being preached and not being understood by the unsaved. The Bible very clearly teaches us that the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they may not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Just an aside, you know, the gospel is not glorious, it is Christ who is glorious. It's the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. It is the glory of Christ, and He is glorious, and therefore the gospel is light. How glorious is Christ? And he can't be seen because the devil blinds and veils the gospel, so that the minds, the understanding of unbelievers is shut. Who does it? Who's responsible? And it is so solid, it is so real, it is so strong, this blindness, that all your preaching and all your arguing and all your debating and all your pushing cannot unveil their minds. God has to do it. God has to do it. God has to open their eyes. And therefore, it's important to pray much in our evangelistic outreach. It's so easy to keep talking to man about God. It's so much more important to talk to God about the people you're witnessing to. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2, in talking about even believers, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. See, two words used here for sin, trespasses and sins in verse 1. It says, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world and according to the prince of the power of the air. The devil is known as the prince of the power of the air. You see this unseen world. Satan is invisible, but he is there. And he is not only called the prince of the power of the air, but the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. So disobedience, which makes people sons of disobedience, they are having disobedience as a personified dad. Your daddy is disobedience when you are disobedient. But even look at that phrase, the prince of the power of the air. There is some powerful elements in this unseen world. Spirits, evil spirits, all those demon angels. They hover around. And we mustn't forget biblical demonology. The devil is real. You can't see him, but you can see evidence of his presence and his work. And it's so sad that we live so absorbed in our own busyness that we are not aware of the spiritual forces controlling power of the air. Power! One demon could take on a whole lot of humans. As one angel from God can destroy countless humans. And you've studied that in Revelation. The power of angels. These are not spineless creatures. Please understand that. And not only do they have physical strength, they have spiritual power to destroy your spiritual life if you're not in Christ. Your only security is in Christ. And those who are in Christ, you better live aware and not carelessly. He's the prince of the power of the air. We'll come to that a little bit more. Now, turn to 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8. And I hope you realize I'm not quoting from textbooks on demonology. I'm just looking at some verses. This is not an expert scholarship on demonology. This is biblical truth. 1 Peter chapter 5 verse 8. What does it say? In the context of humbling yourselves under the mighty hand of God and casting all your anxiety upon Him because He cares for you. It's talking to believers, not to unbelievers. Be of sober spirit, verse 8. Be on the alert. These are strong exhortations. This is not a suggestion. Be on the alert. Why? Your adversary. And that word adversary again is not just saying someone who can influence you. He is the adversary. He is the enemy. He is against you. He will do anything it takes to defeat you. He's a pugilist in the ring, and in the battle, who is out there to win. He's not in the game to lose. Many believers have become believers and live in defeat. By now, some of you should have been teachers. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11 and up to 14. By now, you should be mature. But how many of us have spent years as believers and we are still handicapped, crippled, not useful? And what does the Bible say? Look at verse 8. Be sober. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion. And what's his hunt? This is not like a pussy cat. He's not like a little rat. He's not like a little mosquito of chikungunya or dengue or all these unknown viruses which are terrible. He is a roaring lion. Seeking someone to do what? Look at that word. Devour means what? Eat alive. If a lion gets you, and if you don't know, ask Chandu after the service to tell you some real horror stories of lions when they are really hungry and become savage. The devil is savage. And we better also understand in the whole mix that when an enemy knows that his end is coming soon, he gets even more ferocious. Because he's not interested in repenting or giving up the fight. Even up to Armageddon, till he is tied up and thrown for eternity into the pit, he is fighting. So that's just a little insight into Satan and his demons. However, Satan's greatest work is not making you commit adultery or lust or be lazy. Those things we will come to and see how it happens. His greatest work is deception. Deception. It started in Eden, chapter 3, verse 1. He knocks at Eve's shoulder, look at it. And he asks a question. Very intelligent question, very misleading, very manipulative. And that's how deception is. Very convincing, very logical, and very manipulative, slippery. And what is it? Did God actually say? Did God actually say? You know, we are a local church that emphasizes the Word of God so much, not because this is our pet hobby, But it all begins and ends with what did God actually say. And unless you're really convinced that God actually said it, and you're not just guessing and speculating. You know, there are lots of people who are good talkers, and you talk. And I keep asking, with what authority? How many times have you read through the Bible? Do you even bother to read through the Bible once through in 1 year? So where do you get that kind of confidence to keep on talking about doctrine and what you believe? And you know, you better be actually sure, because Satan will tap you on the shoulder like he did Eve and say, did God actually? See, the word is actually. I mean, come on. You go to seminary, and that is the question seminarians are learning. Did God actually say it? No. That's not actually true. And so, even Dick Hillis, who was with China England Mission, was thrown out during Chairman Mao's time. I had the privilege of meeting him. Became a counselor to the Billy Graham ministry. He said, yeah, Chris, many hot-blooded young men go to seminary and come out as cold as dead fish. With no faith. Because what is the question? Did God actually say this? Weakens your trust in the trustworthy, all-sufficient, final authority, authentic, inspired scripture. So that's the main work of Satan, deception, to weaken your trust in God and His word. So He exists and is real. His power is real. And if you want to know about the Bible's teaching about the existence of Satan and where he came from, just note it down. Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 to 17, and Ezekiel chapter 28, verses 11 to 17, tells you that God made the devil as his right-hand angel. He was originally an angelic being standing next to God, but he wanted the worship and honor due only to God and was thrown out of heaven by God. But thank God Jesus came. Thank God Jesus came. And he destroyed Satan and his power. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, in the curse that was given after sin came into the world, Satan is told, you will bruise his heel, but he will crush your head. 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, take encouragement, believer. Take encouragement. 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. What does it say? The Son of God appeared for this purpose. So clear. The second part of verse 8. 1 John chapter 3. Second part of verse 8. The Son of God appeared for this purpose. To destroy the works of the devil. Came to destroy the works of the devil. I love Hebrews chapter 2, because it tells you one of the works of the devil that Jesus destroyed is the fear that exists in every human being, the fear of death. Chapter 2 of Hebrews, verse 14 and 15. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, that is Jesus, likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. In Matthew, however, there is an incident in the earthly life of Jesus, chapter 12 of Matthew. And verse 24 onwards, you will remember the story if you read the Bible faithfully, that the demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was healed by Jesus. The demon was cast out, and then the Pharisees begin to say, verse 24, this man casts out demons only by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. Knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. So Satan is not the one who throws out demons. How then will his kingdom stand? Now all across this nation, there are these people in Marathi, they say, Angat ala, Angat ala. And they will dance like this with fire. And then there are some people who come and do more things to these women. I've always been curious. As a child, I used to go very close to see what was going on. And you have to know that those are all pretenses of the evil one. There's something real going on there, and it's demonic. But one demon comes, another demon goes, and you know, it's all fair game among demons and demon workers. But look at this. The real demon is never cast out by Satan. Because when the real demon is cast out for real, only Jesus can do it. And it doesn't happen just by praying and binding Satan, which some pastors do. That's a lot of make-believe, very non-Christian. And outside of scripture. Look at what Jesus is saying. Verse 27. If I by Beelzebub cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? So even in Jesus' day, that Angatala and some nonsense was happening. For this reason, they will be your judges. But if I, verse 28, cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. And then notice verse 29. Or how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first does what? Binds the strong man. Then he will plunder his house. You know what Jesus is talking about? Himself. I'm going to plunder the house of the devil. And what am I going to do? I'm going to bind him. In the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, once and for all, he bound Satan and his power. You don't have to bind him. So, I've been in meetings, not charismatic meetings, I've been in meetings where I've been the guest speaker, and before the meeting, they start binding the powers of Satan, they start rebuking the powers of darkness, and I say, well, what are you doing all this stuff and nonsense? They're rebuking the devil, and I say, you don't need to do that. Christ has already finished his work. He has plundered, not only bound it, but plundered it. You better believe it, in the finished work of Christ. It is finished. What are we supposed to do? Turn to James chapter 4, verse 7. Again, in the context of pride and humbling ourselves before God, verse 7 moves on to say, submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee. I hope you see that very picturesquely. You stand strong against him, not by rebuking him, but going against what he incites you to live for the glory of Christ. And what is the devil's action? He runs away. And to Timothy, what did Paul say? Flee youthful lust. Resist the devil, he runs away. But oftentimes you better run far from all that is evil. It works both ways. You don't sit around and play with fire, and especially don't start having a conversation with a very powerful adversary. And let me tell you this. Peter Wagner, the architect of the fourth way, the fourth wave of missions, professor of missions in Fuller Theological Seminary. And this really happened. He used to map all the places that the demons exist. One of his students got his PhD. I was sitting on the back of my scooter in the days when I was a scooter man. I moved from lunatics to scooters, and he had come back and I was helping him to shop and settle down back into the Indian way. And on the back of the scooter, as I was going through Budwarpet and the place where the prostitutes do their business, one of the ladies called Ganga, the madams there, she saw me on the scooter and she waved out, "Hello, sir." So I just wheeled my scooter and went to her, and she called for a thumbs up and two bottles, of course, one for me and one for this friend. And he started saying, "Let's get out of here. What if someone sees us here?" I said, "What will happen?" He said, "What about our reputation?" I said, "My reputation is I'm a big sinner. I don't know about yours. I'm a very big sinner, saved by grace. So I don't have to worry about my reputation." But he was teaching me too, you know. These are where more demons are. Those are where less demons are. Wagner taught all that. And as he mapped demons and kept studying demons, it is history, present day history, he had to leave his house because he felt the demons had started attacking his house and started coming into his home. And he couldn't live there anymore. And for the life of me, I couldn't understand, how can you be such a mature student of all the demons and the work of Christ and have to run away like this? Who is greater? What does the Bible tell you? Greater is he that is in you than he who is in the world. Now, don't take that overconfidently and live a superficial Christian life who doesn't read his Bible and keep alert and say, greater is he that is in me, and goes everything. First confrontation with temptation and sin. Alright. Turn to Ephesians chapter. And I can see the sermon is going into part two. But I hope you're learning. For living victorious over Satan. Ephesians chapter 6. Resist the devil, but also put on the whole armor of God. The passage in the English Bibles usually starts with the word finally. 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 Be strong. I want you to note that in this whole teaching on the armor of God, it starts by saying, be strong. In what? In the Lord. Now, this is not saying, be strong in the Lord by taking his name. I'm strong in the Lord. I know all the hymns and songs that make me strong in the Lord. Let's be strong in a very real way by putting on the armor of God and putting on Jesus and staying in Christ and being knowledgeable about who he is, what he has done. Be strong in the Lord. And then it says in verse 12, you have a struggle. I hope you see that also. There is a struggle. A struggle. That's very real. I mean, if you do not have a struggle in your life, then something tells you loud and clear that you're not living for Jesus. And I hope you're not talking about, I have struggles in getting a job and keeping the job. That's a struggle. No, we're talking about a spiritual struggle in your place of study or work or residence. A spiritual struggle to live a holy life of integrity and high values. Then it says, verse 13, catch that phrase, you will be able to resist. I hope you see that is a very powerful affirmation. Right? It's an affirmative statement. You will be able to resist. You can do it. Who can? Any believer. You will be able to resist. Whom? The devil and sin. You don't have to live defeated. Then, see verse 13. Having done all. Do you see that? Having done all. After the whole struggle is over and you finish the fight. You don't need a break. That's what is important to recognize. How many of you keep saying, I'm working all week and I'm struggling on. I need a break. See what it says there. And having done everything, you'll be able to stand firm. You can still fight. No, I've had so much spiritual struggle, now I need to rest and have a vacation. I'm not talking about not having a vacation or having a break, but you don't have a vacation from the struggle. You will still remain strong for. And it's part of life. When you are feeling victorious, what happens? most likely happens, another battle begins. You get it? And there is an example. Elijah, Mount Carmel. What happened? He saw this fire of God coming in. And how many priests of Baal did he slaughter? 400. And after that, what happened? You find Elijah hears the news, Jezebel is after me. And what does he do? Instead of standing firm, what has happened to Elijah? This great prophet who killed 400 priests of Baal and was so strong. Having done all, he sat down and said, "Oh Lord, I am depressed. Only I am left. And I want to die." Do you remember that story? You know what the Bible teaches us? Having done all, you will stand how? Firm. I want you to also see verse 14. Stand firm, therefore. So those are the first things I'm pointing out to you in this Ephesians 6 passage. How do you deal with Satan and his influence in your life? Be strong. And remember, after the battle, you keep standing. Don't go to sleep. Stay alert. And all those are imperatives, commands. It is not saying you should be firm. You should have been firm. It's saying stand firm. Be strong. Stand firm. Stand firm. Be strong. Be strong. You know, that is saying you are responsible. What is our struggle against? Verse 12. Not against flesh and blood. Make sure whatever the struggle is, even in your relationship, you're not fighting each other. We are not fighting each other. So don't make it about, oh, you know how this fellow is, and you know how that fellow is, and she is. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood in the spiritual things of God. It's against, see, the rulers, the powers, world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness. Four categories of evil in the invisible realm. Don't get distracted. Four levels. Look at those levels. First, in verse 12, the rulers. Second, against the powers. Third, verse 12, against the world forces of this darkness. And fourth, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Four levels, four categories of demon forces in the invisible world. You can make an academic study of these, but they will profit you nothing unless you take it seriously. That there are mighty forces against us to make us fight each other. So often churches are in trouble because, and we get crippled because we get into conflict with each other. Even if a church goes false in its doctrine, who's the deceiver? And that church is given in to the deceiver. Therefore, verse 13, take up the full armor of God. Goes back to verse 11, put on the full armor of God. I hope you realize it's the full armor. Don't put on only part of it. Don't be half dressed for the battle. The full armor. Why? So that, verse 11, you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Please underline this, the schemes. He's a schemer. And that speaks of politics, manipulation, deception. And whenever someone is into scheming, it's very difficult to discern. It's very difficult. Look at the armor. Verse 14. Gird your loins with truth. That's your waist. Truth. You know what truth is? Besides Jesus saying, I am the truth, and besides Jesus himself affirming in John 17, thy word is truth, the Bible is truth, our lives must be always based on factual, objective truth. You know, you start with this part of your body, your loins, with truth. And you put on that portion of the armor, truth. And then you put on this breastplate of righteousness, protects your heart and chest, righteousness, justice, holiness, purity. Your feet, where the action moves you to live out the preparation of the gospel of peace. The very gospel which saved me and brought peace with God and peace with men should be my active dress. My shoes. Not only truth and righteousness and the gospel of peace, but verse 16, in addition to all, take up the shield of faith. You know, the arrows, the darts are coming. And your protection against the fiery darts of the evil one is what? Look at it. With which you will be able to extinguish. Not just protect yourself, but it will extinguish, put it off, the flaming arrows of the evil one. He throws doubts. Have the shield. And then to protect your mind, your head, a helmet of salvation. I'm sure in my mind what salvation is. Not just I am saved, but what all the nuances of atonement and redemption and substitution, justification and sanctification and glorification, all of salvation. I keep on filling my mind with, I understand it, helmet of salvation. And in my hand, you know, the only attacking part of this armor is the sword. The rest is all defensive. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Don't just have one or half or 9%. The full armor of God. Verse 18 should not be missed out. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. With this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. We need to persevere and be alert. And that happens with all the full armor of God equipping us, but also prayer making us watch over ourselves and all the saints. Intercessory prayer. The devil is real. Is he at work? Has he got many demons? Are they all around us? Can we fall prey to him and his forces? Can we have victory? Absolutely, in Christ alone. Our Father, we thank you so much for the finished work of Christ. And with his finished work, we have absolute assurance of victory. The battle is his, already won, and we fight from victory. His victory on Calvary and resurrection power. We thank you too for the equipment you've given us, of your full armor, as well as prayer. We're fighting an enemy who's defeated, but still powerful. Lord, save us, not from temptation, but from yielding to it. All for the glory of Christ, we pray in his name. As we close, let's turn in our hymn books to